Well, we're continuing in our study of the book of Hebrews, and we're ready to begin into chapter 7. But as a lead into chapter 7, I want us to take us back first to chapter 5, the first 10 verses. When we look at that, and you see that, verse 1 starts with, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men, in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices." And in those 10 verses, he's going to introduce the idea, the truth, that Jesus Christ is our and was the, as not only ours, but also for the people that this was written to, these Hebrew people, that Jesus Christ was really their high priest. And he begins to point out that Jesus was qualified in that role, and that he was superior in that role. But he really breaks it off there in chapter 5 to jump aside and say, "We'd like to talk to you about this kind of thing a lot, but you're short on the ability to go into the deeper things. We're stuck with the milk because you're not ready for the meat." And so he really jumps aside for the rest of 5 and part of 6 to take them through his confidence of what God's going to do for them, that we see in chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, "We're convinced of better things for you." But he kind of has to rake them over the coals to say, "You're not where you ought to be." And so with God's blessing, if God permits, he said, "We're going to go past these elementary things and go on to things that are deeper, that are beyond these elementary teachings." And that's what we get around to in verse 7. Or chapter 7, verse 1, is where he gets back to what he started to talk to them about back in chapter 5, and that's Jesus, his qualifications as a high priest and his superiority as a high priest. And so for the whole book of chapter 7, we're going to spend some time looking at what's often called the priesthood of Christ, but in reality it's the high priesthood of Christ. He is the high priest, and he's a superior one, and we're going to have the author lay out for us why we can be certain of that. So let's go over to chapter 7, and let's read the first 10 verses. Who has that for us, would like to read it?
"For this Melchizedek, son of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of the righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, neither having beginning of days nor end of days, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, through they have come from the lines of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, and there he received them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the lines of father when Melchizedek met him."
Okay, so this passage centers on an episode of Abraham meeting Melchizedek and what went on there. And they're linking that, the person of Melchizedek, to Christ in several different ways in this passage. And it will help us see the superiority of Christ as we understand the arguments of the author. Now, the author obviously has a strong Jewish background. He turns to these Jewish examples effortlessly, that we've seen several, David and quotes from the Psalms and so on, and he expects his audience to turn to that also fairly effortlessly. He doesn't go into a lot of detail, but just says, "Here's Melchizedek, remember this, remember that." He doesn't use the word "remember." "Here's this, here's that," and expects them to make the connection. So we need to work at it a little more diligently, because we may not have those strong Jewish historical ties that they had. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 14 and look at the encounter that he is talking about here. Genesis 14. And we're going to start reading in verse 17. But in order to understand what's going on in beginning in verse 17, we probably need to back up. Let your eyes scan back up there to verses 1 through 16, and we're going to pull a little bit of information out of that. What's going on in verses 1 through 16?
Abraham's going after the kings.
Well, Abraham is going after some kings. Why is he going after those kings?
He's going to rescue his nephew.
Going to rescue nephew Lot. Well, what does Lot need rescued from? What's that?
I just said sin.
Well, Lot did have a little challenge with the sinful surroundings that he chose to live in. And sin did enter his family in some very disconcerting ways if you were Lot. But in this case, he's not really... That's really not the issue. What does Lot need rescued from?
Sort of kidnapping, didn't
it? Yeah. And do you remember why that happened? Well, there's a king. I already forgot what country it was.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Well, it's a Chedorlaomer. I can't say that. Chedorlaomer. Chedorlaomer.
Chedorlaomer.
Okay, fine. Yeah. I don't care. He has the right correction pronunciation. I have the English pronunciation. Anyway, but there's a king that is dominating the area. And, you know, in those days, what did kings have for their boundaries? What was the most common kind of a king?
City-state.
City. Yeah, a city and maybe a surrounding area. But often there were these hierarchies that would develop, and somebody that was kind of a more dominant king might not only control his city, but an area surrounding that. And so there were a number of other cities that were under his dominion. And those cities kind of looked around and said, we're tired of this, and we think we can say no. We're not going to be in that situation anymore. Sodom happened to be one of those cities. Well, in the ensuing battle, the uprising, the rebelling cities found out that they had miscalculated. And so now they are having their valuables, many of their people are being carted off as both hostages and spoils of war. And Lot's in that group. How does Abraham respond to that? He gets 300 men and says, let's go take care of this problem. What is his success level?
Very good.
He wipes them out.
Very good. Yeah, he goes in and soundly defeats the king of that area, and he's bringing back all the goods and all the people, including Lot. And that's what we find has happened and where we pick it up there in verse 17. So let's read 17 through 24. And since we're all struggling, or at least one of us is, with pronouncing that, why don't you just go ahead and read it? You can say the name. No, you didn't offend me. I'm just having fun with it. Go with it. Doesn't bother me a bit.
17 through where?
24, end of the chapter.
And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavi, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion.
Okay, so these cities were devastated. Abraham is bringing all this stuff back, and two people come to meet him. Who are the two people? Louder. I heard somebody say it started with an M.
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek and?
Sodom.
Yeah. King of Sodom. That's who he is. So do you suppose if you were growing up in the era of Christ, when the book of Hebrews was written, with a Hebrew background, that this would be a well-known story to you? I mean, this is nationalism in its infancy for the Jews. This is don't mess with Abraham or his descendants, because look at the power God gives him. So with 300 men, he went out and he's rescued this group of people and all of the possessions. And so these two people come out to meet him on his way back. And which one gets play in the story first? Do we see the things that Melchizedek does first, or the interaction with the king of Sodom first? What's that? Well, they both went out to meet him, but which one do we hear an account of what went on in the meeting? Melchizedek. Clearly, the king of Sodom is letting Melchizedek do his business first. And there's a number of reasons for that, probably. One being the king of Sodom is probably a little bit sort of hat in hand kind of a situation. My city got thoroughly trounced, and thank you, kind sir, for saving our skin and letting the people live. But go back to Melchizedek. Also, there's a sense of superiority here. If the king of Sodom was the big man of the hour, Melchizedek probably would have been sitting back waiting for the king of Sodom to do his business. And instead, though, Melchizedek goes first, giving some indication that Melchizedek certainly was the superior one there. And we're going to know from the scriptures before we're done, indeed, certainly without a doubt, he was the superior one there. How is Melchizedek described?
King of peace and king of...
Well, in the passage, it may depend a little bit on how your versions choose to talk about it. Some will say that he is the king of Salem. What does the word Salem mean?
Peace.
Peace, okay. But in reality, that's also the name of a city. Later will be called Jerusalem. So here is, at the time here, it was Salem. Here is the king of Jerusalem, so another city king, showing up, and what does he do?
Blessed him.
Well, let's back up a stretch. What does he do before that?
Brings bread and wine.
Brings out bread and wine. I mean, you could imagine, here are these guys traveling, and they have just restored order in a certain area, and so they probably need a little nourishment. So they're bringing them bread and wine, greeting them with some nourishment. And then we see that Moses, the writer of Genesis, introduces him and said, now he was the priest of God Most High. So what does that mean?
Is this the first use of priest in Scripture?
Far as I know, I believe it is. So here is a priest of the God Most High. And we talked about the role of a priest. What's the role of a priest?
He was the intercessor. He was the link.
Intermediary between God and men. And so here is an interesting thing. The king of Salem is not just the king of Salem, but he's also a priest of the God Most High. So who would have had to establish him?
God
himself. You don't become an intermediary between God and men based on some man's idea. If you're going to be in that role, it's going to have to be God saying, I'm choosing you to do this. Just as later on he would do with Aaron and his descendants, he says, I'm setting aside Aaron and his family. Aaron and establishes the Jewish priest system, or what we would call the Levitical priest system, tribe of Levi. And so we see that he is both king and priest. That's very odd. That's not allowed in the Levitical system. And we'll even look at one passage about that in a little bit in terms of some priesthood. I'm going to stay with the Genesis account. When we get back to Hebrews, we'll get into some of those other verses. So here he is. Moses calls him, he was a priest of the God Most High. And what did Melchizedek then do? Somebody already said it. I think you said it, Rick. He blessed him. So here's Melchizedek pronouncing blessings from God on Abraham. Actually, at this point, he's Abram. So blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So as Melchizedek pronounces this blessing, he talks about God's blessings on Abram, but he also makes it clear that who really won the battle? God. So here's Melchizedek both bringing the blessing that God has intended for Abram, and it's very clear because God and Abram have already had their encounters, and God has pronounced his own direct blessing on Abram, but Melchizedek is reinforcing that, and also they're publicly reinforcing that it's God who's Most High who has delivered in the hand of the enemies. And then it goes on at the last part of verse 20, it says, he gave him a tenth of all. Who's the he?
Abram.
Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of his possessions. Right there on the spot, offered it to Melchizedek. So what was he doing, paying for the blessing?
Giving me a tithe?
No, he was making a tithe. This was what would be a pattern that you'll see in the Levitical priesthood, where the people gave a tenth to God by giving it to God's representatives, which were the priests. So when Abram wanted to make this gift to God, this offering that showed both allegiance and thanksgiving to the God Most High, Melchizedek is the representative God, so that's who he gives it to. Okay, so gave a tenth of all, and then we get to hear from the king of Sodom. And we'll tell the story, even though it isn't particularly relevant or foundational to what we're studying in Hebrews, but the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give the people to me, I'll take the people you rescued, but you keep all the spoils. We'll go back, we'll rebuild, but you're deserving for what you've done to have all the financial goods that were picked up. And Abram has a quick response. I've sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I won't take a thread or a sandal thong, different versions translate that differently, but or anything that's yours. Why? Why does he do that?
He doesn't want the other king to say, you made me rich.
God has promised blessings to Abraham. God has already been enriching Abraham. Abram's not going to run the risk that somebody will get the idea that he got it by making war. No, he got it because the God Most High blessed him. Period. End of story. We're not going to let anything else creep in. But he did look out for the other people that went with him. He didn't say, I'm not speaking for everybody here. I'm speaking for me. These other guys that came with me, they can have their share. So they sent them back with all their goods and everything, and Abram didn't keep it because he wanted to make sure he honored God with and not let anybody think that it was somehow spoils of war that made him rich. Questions, comments about that interchange? Yes, sir.
But when he took the spoils, though, he just took his own spoils. He didn't take the other kings.
Right, he gave anything that belonged to any of those other cities.
Yeah.
The king of Sodom being the key one he's interacting with here. He didn't take any of that. And of his own stuff, he gave a tenth of that away as well. So he, in a sense, came out 10% poorer, less physically prosperous as a result of going and making this war and beating up this other king and bringing all these people back. That wasn't of any concern to him. You can see that he was pleased to do it.
Rick, was the tenth his out of his portion, or was the tenth that he gave the tenth of all the spoils?
I don't know. Looks like it.
It says of all.
Yeah, I would. I think he gave a tenth of all. My personal opinion, he gave a tenth of all of his possessions. But frankly, beyond the words written here, and any Jewish traditions that they might have that might enlighten it, we really don't know. So it's really kind of an unknown what of all. What's the all there? I would tend to think it was of everything that he had available to him when he met them out in the desert. And I don't know, you know, how much of his stuff he was carting around at that point. You can read any number of opinions you'd like about that, but I just don't have anything that would tell me this is what it really ought to be with any definitiveness that I saw. So, go back to Hebrews 7. So the link is, it started in chapter 5, Jesus is a superior high priest on the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7 is when he gets around into explaining this superiority, this Melchizedek, why Melchizedek is even a priest, let alone superior. What's the, from the Levitical perspective, and you say Jesus is high priest, what would be the quick denial? He can't be high priest.
He's not of the Levitical line.
He's not of the Levitical line. And what we'll get into that in a little bit. And what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's bringing up Melchizedek to show there's more than one way to be a priest. And if you want to compare the Melchizedekian priesthood to the Levitical priesthood, let me show you why the Levitical priesthood is the inferior of the two. So, in chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So we're starting it right off with a kind of a statement that the people are going to go, yeah, we knew that, and then realize, oh, wait a minute. Melchizedek was a priest. There are priests outside of the Levitical tradition, the Levitical law. And so he's bringing that right up off the bat. He was priest of the Most High God, and he met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils. So he emphasized that, and I guess I could say here it was the spoils. First of all, by the translation of his name, so he goes to the name of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews is saying, look at what his name means when translated, King of Righteousness and also King of Salem, which means King of Peace. So he's holding out Melchizedek as a person who was kingly, who's also connected with righteousness and peace. Does that start to sound like somebody that we know a little bit about? I mean, starting to take on things that sound similar to the person of Christ, doesn't it? What's one of the titles of Christ? King of Peace, Prince of Peace. You know, he's the righteousness of God. So these things link in well to who Christ is. And he also goes on and says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, there's a lot in that, and we could and should make the right important parts out of those things that are in there, but he has laid all this out and expected them to start to make some connections. And so what he's laid out is the translation of his name sounds like Christ. He was priest of the Most High God, so he was established by God outside of the Levitical world. He was a king, which didn't fit in. the ruling class didn't come from Levitical priesthood and vice versa. As a matter of fact, let's go over to Numbers 3:10. Out of the law, out of what, how priestly things are intended to be, who's involved, here's one that says, this is what how you handle somebody who isn't a priest when they get involved in priestly things.
So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death.
Okay, so when we look at how the priesthood was established through the Levitical method, who's the head of it? Who's the first one? Aaron. And he and his specific family were the ones that would be the ones that the high priest came out of. But you've got the whole of the tribe of Levi. They weren't given any land when they went into the promised land. Why? Do you remember? They were the priests. All of the other tribes of Israel were going to care for them, support them, provided them what they needed to live with. Their role in life was to attend to the worship of God, the intermediary work between God and men. And so they were set apart and different. And what tribe did we get our rulers out of?
Judah.
Tribe of Judah. So there's this clear delineation between the two. And if one of those rulers, if King David had said, forget it, I'm going to be priest, and went in and started acting like a priest, what would have been the right result for King David?
Death.
So there's this strong separation that you see in the way the Levitical priesthood was established. But here with Melchizedek, we see him both in the role of king, not the king over Israel, but a king, a ruler, and a priest. We see these two roles combined into one. And so this kingly ruler is held out, comes and makes this interaction with Abram, and the writer of Hebrews pulls that forward and says, look at what's going on here. And so we see it in the name, and then we also see it in his genealogy. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest perpetually. Let's talk about that lineage first. What's the significance of... Well, first of all, let's say, what does it mean? Because you can look at that a couple of different ways, and we're going to be specific before we're done. What does it mean, without father, without mother, without beginning, without end?
They're talking about God. He didn't have any beginning.
They're talking about Melchizedek.
Oh, okay.
Melchizedek has no...
There's no record of his mother or father. Or
yeah, some of you have been in some of the classes, so you know where I'm going with this. We don't know who his parents were. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. Was he a real human person living and walking around? Yes. Did he have parents? Yes. This isn't God walking around. Some would take you there, but it's really, really hard to get there. It would be, how would God walk around and say he was priest? I mean, there are just some things that don't make sense if you go down that path. So kind of going to the place we'll wind up. He was a real person, but we don't know what his lineage is. Is there any evidence he's even Jewish? No. Here is this Melchizedek that is... without heritage. So how did he get... Go ahead.
Are you saying that when he reigned, they didn't know?
Oh, no. I would say they may well have known. In the encounter with Abram, it was not known. It wasn't something of significance to what God was doing, either in the story of Abram and the encounter, or the way that the Hebrew writer is using it here. As a matter of fact, it was significant that those weren't the important things about who he was. Because if we wanted to talk about the high priest at the time of Christ, Was his lineage important?
Yes.
Absolutely. He couldn't be high priest unless he could trace his lineage back to the very household of Aaron. So his legitimacy to even say, I'm high priest, or to be recognized as high priest, was dependent upon his lineage. What do we know about the terms of high priest? Or the priesthood in general? How long were you a priest?
Until you died.
Until you died. Okay? So here's this Melchizedekian figure who we don't have any background on. We don't know who his mom and dad were. We don't know how long he lived, when he was born. We don't know even how he was established as high priest. We just know here is a king over Salem. His name is meaningful, and he was high priest at the time. He was a priest at the time of Abram. And so he's saying to those Jews, because the first thing is, well, how would I accept Jesus as high priest? I mean, that's a challenge. This is outside of their box for people being priests, let alone high priest, that this person who was not in the tribe of Levi, wasn't appointed by the systems, didn't go through all the things that established the priest that they knew by name. How can we legitimately say Jesus is a priest? And the author's point is, here's Melchizedek. We didn't know anything about him, yet God established him as a priest, so there's not without precedent. As a matter of fact, we'll see more in a minute, but I'm going to let...
We're talking about Jews, but when do we determine that the Jews even started, right, with Jacob and the tribe? Is Abraham, can he even be considered a Jew?
He's absolutely a Jew.
Was there a
You're a father of a nation. That's what it means to be a Jew.
German, but the Jewish people as a physical entity didn't exist yet, right?
Yeah, they did. They had a king. It was a.
In that passage, that's the first time that Abram is recognized as a Hebrew.
Well, and that's fair. I don't mind saying it, but yeah. It's just like a single person out in the world. Do they have a family? Yeah, they're a family of one. They're the first in that. And when we get to Abram and Abraham, God established a Jewish nation, and at the time of Abraham, it was him and Sarah.
So we can say Adam was a Jew then?
No, there wasn't any Jews before Abraham. We're making this complicated when it's very simple.
Well, it's just the idea that here Melchizedek shows that God's plan existed long before God chose the Jews.
And that's fine. If that's where you're headed with the conclusion, that's exactly right. He had a priest before we even had a tribe of Levi. That's the point.
That's the issue.
Is outside of all of this lineage through Abraham and the priesthood that would be established during the Exodus. I mean, we had a fair amount of time between Abraham and the Exodus before the Jewish priesthood, before the Levitical priesthood was even truly established. Now, there were people like Moses that acted on behalf of God and maybe functioned in those roles, but they weren't called priests. They weren't officially named by God as priests. So when we get over to this idea of Melchizedek, the point is that the Melchizedek was a superior priesthood to these folks, and the first thing he's bringing out is his functions, his name, and it wasn't based on some inherited lineage. You know, here's Melchizedek standing out on his own in front of Abraham, and then we even go on as he brings this down. Now, observe how great this man whom Abraham, in verse 4, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. If Abraham had been greater than Melchizedek, then it wouldn't have made sense for Abraham to give him this tenth, would it? Now, it wasn't so much that Melchizedek was great, but he represented a great God. He was in a very special place with God, and a unique place, only one we know of where king and priest are joined together. So he's saying that in Abraham giving his spoils, he's showing that Melchizedek is in a special place, is a special person. So we've got the fact he didn't inherit it, God had to appoint him, he's had special name, and now we see Abraham giving him a tenth of the choicest spoils, and then he goes on to say, and indeed, those, the sons of Levi, who now receive, I'm putting the now in, the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. So now they're, now he's jumping to the Levitical priesthood saying, in the Levitical priesthood, they re, those folks are there commanded to collect a tenth from the people on behalf of God. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, meaning Melchizedek, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed Abraham, but without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater, so he's going to this lesser greater blessing argument. In this case, mortal man receives tithes, meaning this case, the Levitical priesthood, but in that case, the one who receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received the tithes, paid the tithes. Lots of words and lots of back and forth talking to say that in effect, and this was a Jewish concept, that your entire lineage existed in you, all your offspring and through all the generations to come from you. In Abram's, or later Abraham's case, the idea was that all of the offspring, this whole nation, this number greater than the sands of the seas, at the moment that Abram was alive, existed within him. It's all going to eventually flow out of his lineage. And so he says, by virtue of that, here's Levi, existed within Abraham. Levi himself is in effect paying a tithe to Melchizedek, showing that Melchizedek was even functioning as a priest to receive these tithes from Levi on behalf of God. That occurred. Levi paid those tithes when Levi was in the lineage form inside Abraham. Make sense? I know I used a lot of words to get there just like he did, but he's laying out all of these reasons why Melchizedek shows in a superior position to the Levitical priesthood, all in this one passage, based on name, based on how he got the office, based on receiving tithes from Abraham, and even indirectly then, Levitical people were paying tithes. Levi himself, Aaron himself, was paying tithes to Melchizedek based on the fact Abraham did it for himself and all of his offspring in this one situation. Comments, thoughts, questions? I either explained it very poorly or very well.
Well, it seemed to be saying that since Melchizedek wasn't Jewish, that the important thing is the spiritual priesthood that Melchizedek represents, rather than the physical priesthood that the Jewish nation represents.
I don't know if I want to quite say it that way, because what the Jewish people did was also spiritual.
If, but some of them, yeah.
Well, God counted it as spiritual because of the position he put them in. When you interacted with the Levites, you were interacting with God. Just based on positionally who God made them. Even if that Levitical priest, now this is me talking a little bit, but even if that Levitical priest has some flaws that you see, when I make my ties to that Levitical priest, I'm not doing it because he's deserving. I'm doing it because God's deserving.
Example would be Hannah praying, and Eli was the priest, and she was given Samuel, which she dedicated to God, even though Eli was not a very good priest, and his sons were horribly corrupt.
Yeah. And the one that I was thinking of is even the way God dealt with the priesthood when, I don't remember the sons of Aaron's names, but they brought in the strange fire,
they'd
and God said, poof, they were out.
Except later on we have God basically decrying the whole sacrificial system that the Jews had, and, you know.
Well, he revealed the superior. That was the shadow, the inferior.
Right.
He revealed the superior, and so at the point when the superior arrives, the shadow, the inferior, the forerunner has to go.
Throughout the Old Testament, though, he talks about the remnant rather than the Jewish nation. So it's,
well,
every time in the exile, the whole bit, there's always a remnant.
Yeah, but God didn't, even as Boy, I'd have to go back and find this one, so you might want to hold me accountable on that if you don't want to hear it. But even in the trial of Christ, there were statements made by the high priest that God allowed to be prophetical, even though he's the most evil, corrupt high priest you can imagine.
Sure, that's true.
So God still functioned through that priestly role, even though it was administered by corrupt men. And we're not here saying that Melchizedek was superior because he had absolutely no corruption in him. Matter of fact, the scriptures tell us, apart from Christ, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That would include Melchizedek. So what we're saying here is that God gave the writer of Hebrews is not asking the people to worship Melchizedek. So in the same manner that when Christ came, he was the superior, the actual, as opposed to the shadow or the forerunner or the glimpse of what was to come, when the superior came, the inferior had to go. Melchizedek was also inferior to Christ. He's not coming up and saying, so now let's go back and seek out the order of Melchizedek, except in the way that it shows Christ. What he's saying about Melchizedek is, here are these two earthly priesthoods. Melchizedek's is far superior to the Levitical priesthood, and Jesus is more aligned with Melchizedek than Levitical priesthood. So if you want to look at the superior priesthood, high priest, look at Jesus. He's more like Melchizedek, the superior one, than the inferior one that came out of the descendants of Abraham. That's probably going further than the author intended. What he's really trying to make the point of is, here's Melchizedek, superior to the Levitical priesthood, and we're going to link that in with Christ and how that Melchizedekian priesthood was intentional on God's part to show that. Well, we've run out of time. I want to make one last point out of all this, and that is, think about what happened when Melchizedek came out to meet Abram. Well over 1,000 years later, that's an intentional example that the writer of Hebrews uses to show at the time of Abraham, when the nation was being birthed, there was one functioning as a priest in a more superior way than the Aaronic priesthood, Levitical priesthood, whatever you want to call it, from the Jewish descendants. And God had to be planning what he did. By planning this encounter and having it set up as an argument later for the person of Christ. It's the only place in the scriptures we see priesthood outside of the Levites in the Old Testament. Legitimate true priesthood. There are priests for other gods, but that doesn't count. Real true priests that are recognized as talking on behalf of God. Just out of nowhere, well, maybe I should say out of Salem, but without anything else in the scriptures to tell us who he is, what's going on, God arranges this encounter as a way to link us to Christ having a high priestly role. It's just really very significant that, you know, it takes us back to when was God planning Christ, where was Christ involved throughout history, and in this encounter with Abraham, it's very clear God was doing that as a part of his plan for Christ later on. Comments, thoughts? Okay, we'll probably pick up a few more things out of these first verses as we move on into the rest of 7. We could spend weeks here, but I want to get the center pieces of it, and then we'll see what other discussions come out of it. So let's close with prayer. Lord, you are kind, and you were planning down the road. You brought us Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and Lord, that those words set there for many, many, many centuries until the time when you had that set up for the writer of Hebrews to use in his explanation of the superiority of our Jesus, the Christ, your Son, our Savior, as an example of his high priestly role. Lord, we pray that you would take us into the truth that's here, that we would recognize your orchestration of history, that we would recognize the superior place of Christ as a result. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.